1 Corinthians chapter 10. Are you ready? It should be on the screen as well. It says this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, church, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go eat, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This meat has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? For which I give thanks. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." We read all of chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11. I'm going to break it down into a few sections of summary of what Paul is saying here to this church in Corinth, which is a very practical, relevant message today, just as it was for them nearly 2,000 years ago. Paul, at the beginning, in the first 11 verses, he's summarizing the Israelites' experience in the Exodus when they're in slavery to Egypt and the way that God delivered them and called them to walk into and receive the promised land. Paul uses the example of the Israelites to paint a sobering picture for the Christians of the world, that's us today, including in the church in Corinth, who think that you can just play church or think that faith is a get-out-of-jail-free card or just a get-out-of-jail-free card or think that somehow faith in Christ can somehow equate being passive, that it can manifest in just a neutral position, a distant position, an inactive position. What Paul is doing here in this letter is he's reminding the church in Corinth that the distant, nominal, cowardly, even selfish Christian, that they might not see the promised land and they might even be destroyed. That's the sobering reality to what Paul is describing here. Now, how could God's people get to that place where they could be promised the promised land and not make it? And some of them didn't even, not only did they not make it to the promised land, but they were actually destroyed along the way. How could that be? Was it because they didn't know better? Was it because they didn't have a good thing to look forward to? Or perhaps they didn't know very much about God? Or maybe they hadn't ever seen his powerful, tangible, miraculous hand? Or maybe they didn't know that God is a redeeming God or ever seen his redemption at work. Or maybe they thought God was some distant God who couldn't really be contacted or even cared. Or maybe they thought that what's the point in following him when it won't get us anywhere in life. Paul is reminding the church in Corinth, as he reminds Christians today, that Israel, more than any other population, more than any other nation on the planet, had no excuse. Israel saw firsthand that God is real, that God is good, that God saves, that he is all-powerful. He rescued them from slavery in dramatic, powerful proportion. He drowned the greatest king on the planet right before their very eyes, led them through the Red Sea. He led them daily by cloud and fire, constantly, night and day, he led them. He even fed them, bringing manna from heaven. He hydrated them, bringing water from a rock. And he promised them and showed them the way to the land of peace and prosperity, the promised land. And what did the Israelites do? They built an idol. They perverted their sexuality. They grumbled. And they preferred the work of slavery to the work of the way to the promised land. Many were judged along the way and died. And only 2 of over 2 million people actually made it into the promised land. Isn't that not crazy? 2 out of over 2 million people made it to the promised land from slavery in Egypt. That, by the way, isn't a picture of salvation that only 2 out of 2 million went to heaven. But it does paint a very clear picture of the quality of life and the purpose of our life here in this time before Christ returns or we die. We actually know from reading other parts of Scripture that other Israelites actually did go to heaven, but they missed out. They spent their life in the desert, wandering instead of fighting for and enjoying the promised land in this and the life that they could have had here on this in this life, right in the here and now. I mean, obviously, Moses, we read in Scripture very clearly that Moses will be with us in heaven, and yet he never made it to the promised land. That's why I say this is a sobering picture. Paul is drawing the example of the Israelites and they're missing out on the promised land, and they're missing out on what God has in store for them in this life, and he's bringing that picture forward to the church in Corinth. And by us considering it and reading it and studying it and here today, Paul is bringing it all the way forward to us here today to consider its implications. The lies and temptations that the Israelites bought into back then are just as alive and just as successful today as they were back in the Israelites' day, as they were in the day of this church in Corinth, as they are here in this present moment. Paul is essentially warning them that arrogance and apathy can just be as much alive today in all of the richness that God has provided to us today as it was back then. That we need to learn from Israel, that we shouldn't be naive, that we shouldn't be arrogant, we shouldn't be passive, that we shouldn't be a fool. See, an arrogant fool is what Paul is essentially saying to summarize it. An arrogant fool plays with fire. An apathetic fool thinks, what's the point of putting out the fire? I'm just going to get burnt anyways. That's essentially what Paul is saying in those first 11 verses of this chapter. He's basically saying, it's a warning to the arrogant and to the apathetic Christian of what could be yours if you continue down that path. And then in a couple short verses in 12 and 14, he gives kind of the antidote to that. What should we do about that? Essentially summarized with two kind of approaches or attitudes. One is stay humble and fight. The key to winning the good fight of faith in your life today is neither to be so confident that you back off and think, oh, I've got this, I don't need to work hard at this, and to stop training, nor is it to think that you'll never win, that you'll never see accomplish what God really is calling you to do. Persevering in faith, winning the race, or putting out the fires that seek to burn you, that seek to burn your loved ones, that seek to burn your future in Christ, is never accomplished by coasting, and it's never over no matter how big the flames or how much you've been burnt. With God, there is always a way. It's what he's encouraging and saying to this church in Corinth. He's saying that you can't trust in yourself to succeed, and you also can't quit on yourself. He's saying you can't do it without God, and yet God won't do it all for you either. You can't do it and try it alone, but you can do and accomplish it with others. And that really is the tension of faith, biblical faith, in a nutshell. Paul is looking at the current state of the church in Corinth, and he sees Christians that think, since Christ paid it all for me, this trip to heaven doesn't have to cost me a dime. My work here is done. I have confessed Jesus as my Savior, and now I'm just going to relax. I can do what I want, when I want, how I want. While others in the church in Corinth kind of had the more apathetic, passive, defeatist kind of mentality, saying this trip to heaven, this life that God has called me to live, saying yes to this and no to these things, going out of my comfort zone, all those kinds of things, this trip to heaven is costing me too much. So I'm just going to mail it in, give up, quit. I'll quit before I've even started and do what I want. One of the ways that these beliefs and attitudes manifested, especially in this church here in Corinth, was in their approach to participating in meals held in honor of idols, and in eating meat that was offered to idols. And either via their arrogance or their apathy, these guys were eroding and destroying their faith, their life, and what they were called to. They were destroying their witness, and they were on their way to being destroyed themselves, many of them. And so Paul gives this as a warning. He gives his instructions, and he says, basically, in light of this, in light of how where you're going and what your attitude is, and in light of what we should do about it, stay humble and fight, what are you going to do? And the rest of the chapter is him laying out this appeal to consider the reality of life, not just this one, but the one to come. And in short, he's saying, live wisely. Think about what you're doing. Think about what really matters in this life. And he says to the arrogant Christian that just thinks, I've got this in the bag, to the arrogant Christian that thinks they can just play with fire, Paul's saying, how is that on earth consistent with what you profess about Jesus? Did Jesus pay your debt of sin just so that you can go back and get as close as you can to sin? Do you think that Jesus intended for his followers to be a people who influence others towards sin and lies? That it will cost them and others their purpose on earth and possibly their eternity? Paul is reminding them, you cannot be friends with sin. You cannot play with sin. You cannot promote sin. You cannot do all those things and at the same time say that you love Jesus. The two are inconsistent. If you're doing those things, What you're practicing is not faith. It is not love for Jesus. It is not agreement or belief in Jesus and what he taught. It's inconsistent. And actually, what Paul is saying, he gets even harsher. He says it has more, I'm even being too light here, guys. He's saying it has more in common with the work of demons than the work of Jesus. I mean, nice there. What he's actually saying is you're participating in the work of demons. You're actually an active, you're playing on the wrong team. He's saying you're actually, using hockey or basketball, whatever, you might be have the Christian jersey on, but you're scoring points on your own hoop, or you're putting pucks in your own net. That's what he's saying. He's saying you're actually, by playing with sin, by rationalizing with sin, by saying I'm free in Christ so I can do this, even if it causes my brother to stumble, even if it deceives the rest of the world into thinking that this kind of lifestyle is okay and is in agreement with Christ, he's saying you're actually helping the devil. You are participating in the work of demons. That's what he's saying here. It's quite sobering, it's quite harsh, but it's very true, and it very much needed to be said. See, by our design, we are not neutral as humans. Things are neutral. Meat is neutral. It's just meat. The internet is just neutral. It's the internet. It's a thing. And yes, it might have been created with good or poor motives. It can be used for good and bad. Things, creation itself is neutral, but us as his creatures, made in the image and likeness of God, we are not neutral. It is impossible for a human being just to be on the fence. It's by our design we are either working for God or working for Satan, essentially is what it boils down to and what Paul is saying. Now, I know that none of us would never say that we want Satan to win in our lives or this world. I'm on Satan's team. I just love seeing lies being spread. I love seeing jealousy, swell up in my neighbor's eyes. I love seeing division in my marriage and home. I love seeing, just the world go to pot. I love that. No, none of us would actually give lip service to that, at least articulate it like that. But in the way that we live our lives, we might actually be doing that, is what Paul is saying. And in fact, he's saying to this church in Corinth that he pastored for a couple years, he's saying, actually, you're doing that. Right now, you're actually helping Satan win in your home and in your community and in this world and in this year. That's what he's saying to them. Now, like I said, we never want Satan to win in our lives or in our world. But any time we choose self over God, anytime we do that, we are participating in the work, in the mission and the work of demons. We are saying to ourselves and the world that God's definition of good and evil isn't right. That it's okay to be my own God, to decide things for myself. And isn't that what's at the heart of every single sin? And behind every sin, isn't that Satan licking his lips, saying, I've kept another runaway from returning home to Jesus. See, the big picture view of this chapter is that life isn't a game. Faith isn't a game. It actually is a matter of life and death, not just of this life, and whether or not we want to run around in the desert or run and achieve the purposes that God has for us, but also there's life after death. There's actually two deaths in our universe and in this season of life. There's the first death, the natural death that we all will face unless Christ returns. And then there's the second death that every Christian gets to avoid because of their faith in Christ. Every decision that we make, that's what Paul's saying, it's not just a matter of life and death, but it also produces and advances either life or death. Either putting up points on the board for Team Jesus or putting up the points on the board for Team Satan. Both in us and also in those that know us, that watch us, that read about us, that view us, that follow after us. Now, in light of God's generosity and love on the cross, in light of what is at stake after the first death. Can we, as this is like in modern language here, I'm paraphrasing what Paul is saying, can we trade our I'm untouchable, I can do what I want attitude for a very humble, a very grateful pursuit of a holy life, where we're not constantly looking, what can I get away with, but Lord, what can I give up for you? We're constantly like, where can I relax instead of and trade that for Lord, what can I do next for you? What part of my life am I blind to or am I lying to myself to or being deceived by that you want to correct in me, that you want to change in me, that I might be a better agent for life and for eternity than that of an agent for death and chaos and destruction? Can we trade on, or if we're on the other side of that, the other extreme, the other unhealthy extreme, can we trade our it's hopeless, I'm just going to give into sin, I know I'm going to succumb to the temptation, I know my life's not going to account for much, I've already failed so many times here or there, and how many times will the Lord really forgive me, or how many second chances, I've already messed things up with my kids and my marriage and my workplace or whatever, my life is a mess. If you're on the other unhealthy extreme, that side, the apathetic extreme, the passive, given up, quitter side of life, it's hopeless, then what Paul is saying is, no, that's not healthy either, it's just as destructive, actually. And he's saying, trade that in for just give me one more, Lord. Give me one more opportunity. Give me another day, another chance, another hour to make things right, to do your work, to live life in your name and not my own. That kind of persistence. He's saying, can we get our eyes off ourselves and what we want and what we deserve, and instead to see and want what Jesus is doing in our world? Can our love for God and our hope for what is to come drive us to our knees in dependence on Him when we think that we're above seeking holiness, and also give us strength to stand when holiness is costing us too much and all we want to do is give up and give in? Can we love our neighbor enough to think, why on earth am I even rationalizing this purchase right now, when I know it's just going to make my brother stumble? What is it, Lord, about this truck or this purse or this holiday that would even make me consider it over the temporary and eternal well-being of others? Oh, that's right. It's because I love myself more than him or her. Oh, that's right. It's because it's part of Satan's lies, fanning into flame my selfish desires, so that there might be a bigger stumbling block between me and my brother and between my brother and Jesus. How about I show Satan where to stick it? And instead of giving in, I'm going to give that person that truck, or give that person that purse, or give the money that I would have spent to somebody that needs it. When we're tempted to activate our rights at the cost of another, God will provide a way out. Not only will he say, stop, but he'll say, go and do this. If we love self, we will end up putting a greater distance between us and God, and between our brother and sister, and between our brother and sister and his or her relationship with God. But in moments of temptation, when we choose God's way, it only brings everyone closer to God, closer to one another. Consider the joy of that new truck, that new purse, or that third trip to Hawaii for the year. Then consider the distance it puts between you and God and others. Now consider that joy of indulging in your entitlements and rights and well-deserved rewards in life. Consider the joy of that and the distance that it puts between you and others. And now consider the joy that could be yours when you give away that truck or that purse or that trip. Consider the joy of the one receiving that gift. Consider the distance that has been shortened between your heart and God, and between their heart and your heart, and between their heart and God's. Don't think for a second, church, that the refugee crisis that we read about every day in the news, the riots in Charlottesville, don't think for a second that they don't actually really come down to individual hearts of humanity on this planet that time and time again chose self over the other, that time and time again listened to the lies of Satan over the truth of Jesus. Every time gave in to loving self and putting distance between ourselves and another, and another and a stumbling block between them and God. Every selfish decision we make gives permission for another person to do the same. And with each selfish decision made, it makes it easier to participate in another selfish decision. But what Paul is actually reminding the church is that the opposite of that is true as well. With every selfless, loving decision we make, it inspires another to do a selfless, loving act. Michelle shared it this morning. Start picking up trash, and all of a sudden a bunch of kids start picking up trash. Why did that happen? It's the design of humanity. All of our lives really do matter. All of our lives really do influence not only the ones that we just see in our own little bubble or that we think that are fans or followers of us on Instagram or whatever, but it impacts us. By our design as humans, Paul is saying your life matters. You're either influencing for good or influencing for evil. And the same principles and processes that work for when we love self over other, the same principles and realities work on the other side as well when we do good things. With every good decision, it opens up a door for another good decision, and it influences others to do the same. See, not just in this chapter, but in the whole letter, Paul is really writing the church and teaching them that the church is not a religious gathering. We as a church, that's not even by on the top 10 list of what we are or what we're about. It is really, the church is more like this. The church is more like a social revolution. The church is the opportunity for the rest of the world to see what a reset of civilization looks like, what a reset of community and of family and of marriage and of work and rest looks like. Our lives are actually, the reason that God doesn't zap us up the second we confess Him as our Savior is because He regenerates us and He says, now live as though I've called you and saved you to be. And through that example, others will begin to see that my definition of good is actually the true definition of good. That it brings about life, that it brings about health. And begin to be a positive, eternal, hopeful example on this planet. That's really what the church is to look like and to be about. We've been born again in Christ. We are people who live and follow Him as our leader. And there is to be a marked difference between how a Christian and the church lives from that of the world. The world lives self first. The church lives God first. Others first. When the world chooses self, the Christian chooses other. And so can you see why Paul is having such a hard time with this church? Here's their primary purpose, to be an example of what a Christian community is to look like in a fallen, selfish world. And all they're doing is arguing and fighting for themselves, for their view on a certain doctrine, for their view on what they should or shouldn't be doing Monday through Saturday, why they're entitled to that purse, why they're entitled to that truck or to that trip or to eating that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. And he's saying your focus is still wrong. It's opposite of what it should be. You've been born again in Christ. You've had that reset in your heart. Now live that reset out. Be the person, be the people that God has created, saved, and called you to be. It should have a marked difference from the way that the world lives. And so the appeal to Corinth as well as to us today is that may we be the kind of church, the kind of people that so humbly and hungrily pursues the way of Jesus in our life and culture, that other Christians sitting next to you are humbled and inspired to do the same. and that our world would see a life and a love so good and so true that they then too are intrigued, curious, and even diligent in following, pursuing that up, and are inspired to be a humble, faithful follower of Christ as well. See, I'm tired of seeing Christians get offended or divided. Can we lay down our ego and begin to fight for what really matters? And in light of the cross and eternity, begin to order our lives rightly? I'm tired of seeing arrogant Christians playing with fire and influencing, by their very doing so, influencing other Christians to do the same, and watching many of them get burned or even destroyed. If you're playing with sin, it's quite clear, stop it. Not only will it eventually burn you, maybe even kill you, but you're making it more likely for others to get burnt and die too. If your life and lifestyle is a stumbling block for others, then change. If you live like the world, drive like the world, buy like the world, watch Netflix like the world, but think because you go to church on Sunday, throw in a $20 in the bag as it passes by, and have a Christian as your religion on Facebook, then that you're going to heaven, then you might very well be wrong. If you're on the road to hell, a Christian bumper sticker will not get you into heaven. And you know what's even more tragic? Is because you have the Christian bumper sticker, others are following you in that same direction, and they too might be duped into following you in the wrong way. Yes, it's faith that gets us into heaven, faith in Christ and Christ alone. But if faith doesn't lead you to turn the car around and head against the flow of traffic, against the easy way, the expressway, then what you have is not faith. You're actually holding an idol and you're worshiping yourself. I want to give a disclaimer here. Faith does not mean that you live a perfect life. But it does mean that sin will bother you enough to do whatever it takes to put that fire out. And again, as mentioned in previous weeks, not out of obligation, but out of love for God and others, do we fight sin and pursue holiness. I'm also tired of seeing Christians settle in compromise, apathy, or defeat. And if you've thrown in the towel or, you know, yelling to the coach, sub, I'm out of breath, get back in there. Stay in the game. Life is too short and eternity too long to mail it in. God gives us times of rest. It's called the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath, but for the other 6 days of the week, work your butt off. Fight that fire. Follow Jesus, be faithful and diligent, go the extra mile. Just because you think you can get away with this, or your brothers or sisters, that's how they live, and they seem to be living an okay Christian life, doesn't mean that that's right for you. Do what Jesus is asking you to do. And if it means working your butt off from morning till night, then do it. If it means canceling your Netflix subscription, then do it. If it means refraining from purchasing then some a certain item or whatever, then do it. Following Jesus is the most costly, difficult, dusty way of life there is to live in this world. Because to do all things, as Paul is calling the church here, do all things for the glory of God, to do all things for the glory of God, it entails dying to all things for the love of God. And in doing so, we will slowly but surely become a church worth imitating. As Paul says, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That we might be men and women, husbands and wives, moms and dads, grandpas, grandmas, uncles, all whatever relational position we're in this day. that we might be people worth imitating. That if you're a husband, that other husbands would look to you as the way to live out life, to live out the faith, to be a loving Christian husband. That if you're a mom, that other moms would look to you and they would see in you a positive, inspirational example of how to live out a life of faith and love for Jesus. May we be worth imitating. And the only way that we could ever be worth imitating is if we're surrendering our all for Him. If we've actually turned the car around, no longer living for myself, but I'm living for You, Lord. The love that You have given me, the love that You have shown me, in faithfulness, I will follow You. May we imitate Christ and not our world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your example that You, again, You are not the God that just tells us to do hard stuff when You didn't do it first and perfectly and gave us the example to follow. And Lord, You had more to lose than any of us, and yet You gave it up, all of it up. You gave Your life for us. And so Lord, out of gratitude and out of example, and because it's the truth, and because You're God, and because it leads to life and wholeness and fruitfulness and a beautiful eternity, would we find in Your example, in Your instruction, the way and the strength to follow You, to be faithful to You. Lord, as I mentioned before, it's easy to become defensive in a text like this. It's easy to feel condemned in a text like this. And so, Lord, if in our hearts we're defending what we're holding on to, we're giving our list of reasons of why we haven't been living faithfully, then would we just let it go and see it for the sham that it is? And humble ourselves before You and admit that we're wrong, and admit that we're proud, admit that we're wrong, admit that we're selfish and we've loved ourselves more than others and more than You. And would we repent of that? And would we find Your forgiveness? And Lord, if that's us that we're condemned by this word, we're feeling beat down and like I'm a complete failure and I've messed it up, Lord, we know that that's not Your word or Your way either. In fact, Your text has clearly said that we're not to give up and we're not to say I've messed up so much that I'm no good anymore. It's pointless to keep going. But Lord, Your word says that we are to keep going, that you always provide a way out. You don't always remove the struggle or put out the fire for us, but at least You give us a way. There's hope. There's a way. And so, Lord, if we're feeling beat up or condemned here this morning by Your text or by my words or my attitude, Lord, would that not be our reality in light of Your cross? Lord, we receive the forgiveness that You freely give again and again and again. Would You wash us clean? Would You stand us up on solid ground? And would You point, this is the way that You are to go. Lord, help us be Your people. We are Your church. This is the hour that You have created us for. That we might be a people in our homes, in our workplace, in our schools, and that comes in a few weeks, in our fellowship here as a church. So may we be a people worth imitating. And Lord, we don't have an ounce in us worth imitating if there isn't an ounce of Christ in us. So Lord, would we humble ourselves before Your cross? Would we receive here this morning and with each day the good news of Your grace and of Your holiness and walk it out? Help us, we pray, Lord. We can't do it without You. Amen.